This begins lesson number 2, the Book of Isaiah by Larry Price, given at Lake Howell Bible Chapel. Introductory lesson number 2.
I just open up to the first chapter. That's the first place that we'll look. We left off last time in our study together, going over some of the introductory material concerning the Book of Isaiah and concerning the prophet Isaiah. And on the sheet that you had, should have labeled Introduction to Isaiah, we looked at the book, and we looked at the name and the title, the name of the man, which is the title of the book. And incidentally, that's seemingly a very small detail, the name and the title of the book, but it actually is a very important thing because there are those, we're not going to belabor the whole issue of the authorship of the book. I take it at face value that Isaiah the prophet wrote all 66 chapters of the book. We may touch on a few things that are important to consider concerning that, but the name and the title of the book are one and the same. And the reason why that's important, it does have bearing on the authorship of the book. As you're probably aware, if you've studied the book of Isaiah at all, you know that there are those that say that there are as many as, well, some as many as several, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 authors to this book. And others say there are 2, others say there are 3. But there's one thing that's interesting about all of those. If you study those that claim that there was more than one author to the book of Isaiah, you find that basically all of them do that for one reason, and one underlying reason is that they don't believe in predictive prophecy. In other words, they don't believe that anybody could foretell the events that were foretold in the book of Isaiah before time. So they're operating from that premise, and they arrive at a conclusion that is a result of where they're trying to head. But the name of the book is important, the title of the book. And as we said last week, the man himself was a living message to the nation of Israel. His name, Isaiah, meaning Jehovah's salvation, or Jehovah is salvation. Every time that man walked through the streets of Jerusalem, he was a proclamation to that nation that the Lord saves and that salvation is of the Lord. We looked at a little bit at the times in which he lived. We'll perhaps get into that a bit more tonight. We talked about the spiritual times in which he lived, as well as the international scene and the local scene. And we want to talk just a little bit about the man tonight, that office of the prophet. If you studied your scripture, and obviously as I look around the room, I feel comfortable that I'm with those who have studied a bit of the history of the Old Testament as well as the New, so we're not starting out on unfamiliar territory or ground. But you remember that the office of the prophet, the actual office of the prophet, began during the time of Samuel, and it ended with John the Baptist. And there are very similar statements made concerning each of them and concerning the times that each of those two individuals lived, Samuel and John the Baptist. The prophets began as an official office during that time of Samuel, the days of the judges, and ended with John the Baptist. A prophet was God's mouthpiece. And that's why oftentimes you'll see them say, you'll read them that they said, "Thus saith the Lord." He was not there just to deliver his own opinion about world affairs or politics or religion. He was there as a mouthpiece of the Lord. And one of the interesting phrases that oftentimes the prophets use that seems to convey the responsibility that weighed upon these men is that phrase that we sometimes read, the burden of the prophet, the burden of the prophet Isaiah, the burden of the prophet Hosea, or whoever it might be. And it was, in that sense, a very weighty matter, a very solemn matter to them, that they stood as literally the mouthpiece of the Lord. Now, when I say that the office of the prophets ceased with John the Baptist, that is not to say that there was not prophecy that took place in the New Testament. And if you read your New Testament, I'm sure you have, you know that one of the gifts that was given to the church was the gift of prophet. But it was a different prophet from that prophet that prophesied during the time of the nation of Israel's existence as a nation before God here on the earth. And so there was a bit of a difference between those prophets and the New Testament prophet, and yet there was a similarity. Oftentimes you'll read Paul saying things such as, I say, and not the Lord. And when he says something like that, he's not indicating that, I'd like to just stop for a minute and give you my opinion about this. Paul is literally saying that what I'm saying now is new revelation, that something that the Lord did not previously cover, and I'm taking that up now. And oftentimes you'll hear Paul say, this I say unto you by the word of the Lord. Because in that sense, Paul was a New Testament prophet who had revelation from God, new revelation concerning things. And when he spake as the word of the Lord. And even in the sense of the New Testament prophet, the strict gift of New Testament prophecy was speaking the word of the Lord. And this is why I don't believe that we have on the scene today, in the strictest sense, New Testament prophets. Because when those men spake, before the Word of God was completed, the canon of Scripture was completed and put down in writing, they spake, when they spoke, it was Bible. They spoke by the revelation of God, and they spoke by the Holy Spirit, and what they said was Bible, what we call Bible, before it was actually written. So in that sense, we don't have prophets today, because we have the completed Word of God. The prophet spoke, first of all, warnings to the people. In Isaiah's time, you'll read throughout the book that there were things that he warned these people about. He warned the nation of Israel concerning. It was his job to warn them. And he was called to do that very thing, to warn them concerning their sin, warn them concerning their departure from God. Particularly difficult task in the days of Isaiah. And you might say, it's always difficult for a prophet to stand up and to speak to the people about their departure from God. And that is true. However, these were not a people who had outwardly forsaken God. These were a people that were going through all the motions. They were sacrificing. They were observing the festivals and the feasts and the solemn days that God had commanded them to do. They were observing all the appropriate rituals, if you will, of the Judaistic religion of that day, of the God-ordained religion of that day. So it was a little bit different. You know, it wasn't Isaiah going to them and saying, look, you've forsaken the temple, and you're not sacrificing, and you're not observing the Sabbath, and you're not observing this or that. They were observing these things in the solemn feast. And yet Isaiah had to go to them, and even to the point, as we'll read in his introductory message in the first chapter, even to the point of calling them Sodom and Gomorrah. And you can imagine what an affront that might have been to those people who were going through all the motions. And yet Isaiah would say unto them that they were like unto Sodom and Gomorrah. It says in chapter 1, verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. So he's speaking to Jerusalem now. Interestingly enough, Isaiah speaking to Jerusalem, the royal city, Isaiah speaking to Jerusalem, the spiritual city, or it was to be at least. He wasn't like out on the fringes somewhere. And he's speaking to Jerusalem, the capital city, the royal city, the supposedly spiritual city where the temple was, and yet he says, Sodom. Hear, ye rulers of Sodom, and give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. So he was warning them. The prophet also was one who spoke predictions. And you'll read throughout the book of Isaiah, as well as other prophecies, predictions about the future. It's one of the fascinating aspects of prophecy that these men actually spoke of things before they ever took place. Sometimes hundreds of years, sometimes thousands of years, and sometimes many millennia before some of the things that have yet to take place. But they were to speak predictions. And as I say, I've been reading one of the books that I put on your, not a true bibliography, but certain things that I use as sources. You'll find a book by Oswald Alice called The Unity of Isaiah. I don't know if you'll find it in print today. I happen to find a paperback edition, probably published in the 50s. But it's an excellent book because he deals with the subject of prophecy and what it's about. And he quotes time and again from different writings of men that are interesting in the sense and almost grab you at first when you think about them. They'll say things such as, the prophet was a man who spoke to men in his time. And the prophet was a man of his times that spoke to the people of the need of the hour. And while that's true, what sometimes these people mean by that is that that's all he spoke to. And that's all a prophet was. And there's no real predictive element in his prophecy. And so oftentimes these critics will say, then the man, whoever wrote this, couldn't have lived hundreds of years before this event took place. He lived actually during the time of this event, or even after this event, and wrote as though he were predicting it. And so we cannot deny or do away with the predictive nature of the prophet, and that he did speak that which is called predictive prophecy, speaking of events which is to come. And it not only fascinates us in that sense, and it's not made just to be sensational for us, but it is made to encourage us, and it is also made to help us to see the very surety, the assurance that this is indeed the Word of God. Because only God could speak these events, and we see them come to pass with the precision that they have. And it is an assurance to us. It is one of the things that assures us that this is indeed the Word of God. And when we examine prophecies as they are given, we find the phenomenal, almost astronomical in some senses, some cases, probability of these things being fulfilled in the precise manner that they are. And it assures us again, it gives us confidence in the Word of God as we see these things coming to pass. So they spoke predictions, and they spoke exhortations. They spoke to comfort the people of God. And we find that throughout the book of Isaiah. And we noted last week, we just sort of did a little roundhouse, and we remember that we said that the book of Isaiah is a universal book in that sense. It speaks to us so often of the comfort that is offered, the salvation that is found in God and in our Lord. And the prophet was to exhort them with promises and blessings that God provided for them in Himself. Now, if you notice on the chart that I passed out tonight, there are four prophetic points. The prophet would speak concerning these points. I'm sure you've often perhaps heard of the mountain peaks of prophecy, and you know how we say sometimes that the prophets, as Peter says, spoke of the sufferings and of Christ and the glories that should follow, and those are sort of like two mountain peaks that the prophets of the Old Testament saw. They saw the sufferings of Christ, they saw the glories that should follow, but they didn't see the valley that was in between. And this is sort of the same way. If you were viewing it this way, the prophets saw these things. Sometimes they saw them all blended into one. They didn't necessarily see these always as isolated events. Some of their prophecies will deal with only one or the other of these things. Other of their prophecies will deal with several of these events almost as if they were one thing. I don't know whether I made the statement here or not, but I'll make it now. The prophets of the Old Testament did not see two comings of Christ. None of the prophets of the Old Testament ever spoke of a second advent of Christ. That's terminology that we use. They saw one coming of the Messiah. And that coming of the Messiah that they saw would contain a number of different elements. But they didn't see the fact that Christ was going to come once and then there'd be some great delay. and then come again. They saw one coming. Messiah would come. He would suffer. He would die. He would reign. He would rule. All of the things that are combined in the coming of the Messiah. That's the way they saw it. And oftentimes in their prophecies, these things were blended together. I'll speak a bit more about this as we move on a little bit. But remember that the subject of the Old Testament is the nation of Israel. You'll find my dispensationalism bleeding through here because that is the basis by which I interpret the Word of God. It is one of the hermeneutics, if you will, that I use to interpret the Word of God, and I think it is the one that best allows us to properly and accurately divide the Word of Truth, or to rightly divide the Word of Truth. You don't necessarily have to agree with that, but for me, it is definitely a hermeneutic. In that sense, it is a tool that we use to help us interpret the Bible and to fit the Bible together. And it's the only one that makes any sense to me as I read the Scripture. But we'll, again, I'll mention a couple of other things about that. But however you read it, you'll find, if you read objectively and just read the Word of God and don't read anything into the Old Testament, that the subject of the Old Testament is Israel, the nation. Matter of fact, you can go as far to say that the Bible is not the history of mankind. The Bible is the history of the nation of Israel. From Genesis chapter 12, when God calls Abraham, or Abram at that point, out of Ur of the Chaldees, until you come to the book of Acts, basically, that much of the Bible deals not with the nations as a whole, but with the nation. The Bible is not the history of mankind, although it certainly gives us the history of mankind, or his origins and beginnings. But you move very rapidly in the book of Genesis through the first 11 chapters, and then the rest of the entire book of Genesis is taken up with the nation of Israel, basically, and how it was founded and how it began. And so it shouldn't surprise us that if the Old Testament, the subject of the Old Testament is the nation of Israel and things that relate to it, then the subject of prophecy of the Old Testament would certainly have to do with the nation of Israel. When you come to the New Testament, the subject there, after we get begin moving out of the Gospels, is the church or the nation. And it's helpful as we read to remember that. I think it'll help us to avoid the confusion. Somebody else has likened it. Randy Amos likened it to we get in trouble sometimes if we read somebody else's mail, and the mail wasn't addressed to us. And sometimes it's like that with the nation of Israel. I remember an example one time we were first married in Jacksonville. We lived in a little apartment, but we were telling her the problem we had in the apartment that we lived in. It was a nice little apartment. Everything was new in it, and we felt very fortunate to live there. But one of the things about Florida in general, and that area in particular, is the humidity is real bad, and things can tend to mildew. And we had plaster walls, and on one wall there was this drape that covered the entire wall of our bedroom, draperies that covered the wall of the bedroom. No window. Well, there was a window, but it remained closed, and the big drapes that were behind it. Well, we didn't know. You know, sometimes you smell this odor, you don't know what it is. One day I pulled those drapes back and looked, and the entire back of those drapes was mildew. The wall behind it was mildew, just trapping the moisture in there. Anyway, I was telling this lady about that, and she said, well, you know, I used to have that problem with my sheets, mildew all the time. But I was reading in the book of Deuteronomy, you know, where God said that, you know, if you get this mildew on there or anything, and I just rebuked, you know, this thing, and you know, asked the Lord to remove this problem from me. You know, and she was claiming promises in the book of Deuteronomy that had to do with mildew and with the signs of leprosy in the house. Well, a good can of Lysol solved the problem, you know, and a little bleach and water will take care of the mildew. But the problem was that she was back here reading somebody else's mail. That applied to Israel while they were in the land, and certain blessings and cursings that would be associated with them in the land at that particular time. And I'm sure there's some spiritual application there for us, although I don't want to speculate what that might be. I think it's safe to say that some things were definitely for them. All the Bible is for us, but not all the Bible is to us. I think it's helpful to see that at the beginning, the outset of the study of the book of Isaiah. Now, concerning these four prophetic points, the prophet spoke to his own time. And one of the things you have to do in your interpretation of the Scripture, especially these Old Testament books and these Old Testament prophecies, is figure out which one of these particular prophetic points the passage of Scripture is dealing with. And it may be dealing with more than one. For instance, in chapter 1, the prophet speaks to his own time, doesn't he? We've already said that he will say in chapter 1, in verse 11, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of the he-goats." We don't stop at 8 o'clock, do we? Do we stop at 8 o'clock? Is that when we stop? Gracious. Okay. Obviously, that will deal with the time that the prophet is living in. He's talking to the people of Jerusalem that lived at that time. We don't have to go any further than that to see that he's talking there to them that lived at that time, sacrificed at that time, etc. Now, that's not to say that we can't go beyond that and apply the truth of that scripture to us, in a sense. But he's speaking there to his own time. In chapter 2, in chapter 5, in a poetic way, Isaiah will deal with the subject of the captivity, chapter 5 and verse 26. You know this passage perhaps as the passage of Scripture, the song of the vineyard. That of Israel as a vine is addressed here in Isaiah chapter 5. In chapter 5 and verse 26, "He will lift up an ensign to the nations from afar, and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth. And behold, they shall come with speed, swiftly. None shall weary nor stumble among them. None shall slumber nor sleep. Neither shall the girdle of their loins be loosed, nor the latchet of their shoes be broken. Whose arrows are sharp, and all their bows bent. Their horses' hoofs shall be counted like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind." And so on. He goes to describe the nations that would come one day, and the captivity that would result from the intrusion of these particular nations into the land. It says in verse 29, "They will lay hold of the prey and shall carry it away safe, and none shall deliver it," and so on. This will speak of the captivity that's coming. The obvious passage that we would use to think of the prophet speaking of the Christ or the Messiah that would come would be Isaiah 53. There are many others. I use that because it's so familiar to us, of the one that would come, who would be despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and so on. And then finally, we could turn to Isaiah chapter 11, a much beloved passage, and yet one that perhaps there are many that have a little bit of a problem with, but none that believe the Word of God as it's written. That which speaks of the coming new heavens and new earth and the kingdom reign of our Lord Jesus Christ, when the knowledge of the Lord will spread out over the earth. And it says in verse 6, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf with the young lion, the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them." It says in verse 11, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people which shall be left," and so on, "gather them from the four corners of the earth." So these four prophetic points, the prophet spoke to his own time, he spoke of the captivity, the restoration, he spoke of the Messiah that would come, and he spoke of the coming kingdom. And oftentimes these prophecies are blended. There are many corresponding similarities between the nation of Israel and the church, although the two are obviously distinct in their calling, in their nature, and their destiny. Well, since we don't have time to go into what I one I wanted to go into tonight, which we will take up, Lord willing, next time. And by the way, I've had a change of plans. I don't know if there's things set in concrete here yet or not, but I'll be available next week if brethren here see fit to want to. Okay, we can discuss that later. But I would mention two things that bear on our interpretation of Scripture. Next week, I'd like to look at the times Isaiah lived in. And if you have the second sheet of this, the one that said introduction, page 2 of that, you'll have the Scriptures listed there, the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. I'd like to look at a little bit into that and then get in perhaps into the first chapter of the book. It'd be this sheet right here. List the kings and some of the references there, and you'll find there are other references as well. Now, I want to say two things about interpretation of Scripture, and I know that many of you are probably already familiar with this, but it doesn't hurt us to refresh ourselves with the two of the fundamental pillars of dispensationalism. It's really just boils down to these two things. When we dispensationally interpret the Scripture, the two fundamental pillars of dispensationalism, the two basic tenets of dispensational interpretation of the Scripture are these. Number one, the distinction between Israel and the church. That's basic. To recognize the distinction between Israel and the church. Simply to say the church is not Israel, and Israel is not the church. Each has its own distinct nature, calling, and destiny. The second important tenet of dispensationalism is this: consistent literal interpretation of the Scripture. And the reason why I underscore the word consistent is because of this. You often find those that believe in a literal interpretation of Scripture, except when it comes to prophecy. When it comes to prophecy, they will spiritualize, allegorize, explain away, and they're not consistent in their interpretation, literal interpretation of the Scripture. Consistent, literal interpretation of the Scripture. And if we follow those two tenets of Scripture, you may say, well, I don't even know what dispensationalism means or dispensational interpretation. But if you follow those two tenets of Scripture as you interpret the Bible, you are a dispensationalist, or you will be, or you will end up as such. You'll find that that's the way you interpret Scripture, because those are the two cornerstones of that as a system of interpretation. So that when we come to a prophecy, such as Isaiah 9, one that's very familiar to us and used oftentimes this time of the year, and it says to us in the first part of Isaiah 9 and verse 6, unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And we say to ourselves, you know, that took place literally. I mean, God gave us a child, the child Jesus. He gave us a son, his son, the Son of God. And that literally took place. And we continue consistently to literally interpret the rest of that verse, which says the government shall be upon his shoulder. It's quite apparent as we look around us in the world today that the government is not on his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, and so on. And in verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it, and to establish it with judgment, with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So you see, consistent literal interpretation says that whatever we do with the first half of verse 6, we got to do with the rest of it, if we're going to be consistent. Else we impose our own viewpoint on the Scripture rather than the viewpoint of the Holy Spirit who gave it. Well, that's all we have time for. Now we look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And I realize that some of these things are basic and introductory, Lord, and perhaps familiar territory to us. And yet it's good to remind ourselves of these things as we look in your book. And we thank you for the wonder of the Word of God. We thank you for the prophecy of Isaiah, the rich truth that we find there. Lord, I thank you for the patience of your people willing to come out and study it and willing to bear with these few introductory things as we begin our approach to the book so that we might have a better understanding of it. We just give you thanks in our Lord Jesus' name.